Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing together number 27. Versification of Psalm 16. The lines are fallen unto me in places large and fair. A goodly heritage is mine, marked out with gracious care. We sing the five stanzas, number 27. Let us confess together our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, and each one say in his heart, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing together number 331. My soul for thy salvation faints, but still I hope in thee. I long to see thy promised help when thou shalt comfort me. Four stanzas, number 331. Let us worship the Lord in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, we bow and worship before thee this Sabbath afternoon hour. We are thankful that we may come together to worship in peace, without being disturbed by the ungodly, and without the threat of arrest and interference in the worship services. We are thankful for this because we know that thou dost give it to us through our magistrates, magistrates that rule in our country and in our state and in our town. For thou dost appoint magistrates in order that the church may lead a quiet and peaceable life and fulfill her calling here in the world. It is our prayer, Lord, that thou wilt continue to grant unto our magistrates such concern for the church, that they continue to allow the church to meet in peace and quietness. We do not know how long that will continue, Lord, because of the work of thy Spirit in our hearts, are conscious of what is going on about us and can interpret these things in the light of thy word. See the future as filled with dangers for the church, from an earthly point of view at least. The times are very ominous. Powers of darkness grow. Thou dost put men into power in the seats of the magistrates who are enemies of the gospel and of the Church of Christ, who have devoted themselves to the cause of wickedness and the kingdom of darkness. And Christ has placed them there. Christ has put his men into office. And Christ loves his church. He would never do anything but what is good for the church. And so while many things that transpire about us seem ominous, filled with danger, a greater and greater threat for the welfare of the church, are things, nevertheless, which Christ is pleased to send his church as a necessary part of their salvation. And we who belong to that church and worship the Lord Christ are called by thee to give honor and respect to our magistrates, knowing that in doing so we give honor and respect to Christ. That serving them and obeying them, we serve and obey Christ. This is difficult to do when the foundations of a nation are shaken, but it is nevertheless our calling, and we do so in the consciousness that while we are certainly citizens of the United States, we are most importantly citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and Christ is our King, whom we worship and serve, and to whom we belong, and in whose service we find our chief delight. And so we commit into thy hands our worship this afternoon, and seek at thy hand the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, that our worship may be in spirit and in truth, and that it may be of spiritual profit to us, as a congregation, that we may live together in closer harmony and unity, that we may with one accord seek the welfare of thy kingdom and the cause of thy kingdom as we represent it here in this part of the world. And as we depart from this place today and carry with us the power of the Word within us, may the power of that Word come to manifestation in our lives, Lord, as in our homes and families we enjoy the blessings of thy covenant, and as in our daily calling we are commanded by thee to do all things in such a way that Christ is manifest in us, that others may see in us, in the way we live, what the wicked Jews saw in the disciples, that they had been with Christ, and that being with Christ, they reflected his holiness, his profound dedication to the church, his love for the cause of God and for the glory of God's name. May others see in us that we are a holy people. Bless our homes and our families. May husbands be as head of their homes, prophets, priests, and kings in the name of Christ, to rule their homes well, to establish with their wives true covenant homes where the fear of the Lord is the principle by which the whole family lives. And may wives be submissive to their husbands, and may they help their husbands in their high and lofty calling in the home and in the church. Give us children, Lord, that are obedient to their parents, that love their parents and respect them. Children who are truly covenant children. And bless our young people. Oh, Lord, how sometimes our hearts go out to our young people. We live in a world full of temptation, a world with enticements and allurements that we who are older have never had to face, a difficult world in which to walk as a Christian. And yet our young people are the church of tomorrow, who must take our places when our work here is finished and we go to heaven. Bless them and give them in their hearts a devotion to thy truth and to the cause of thy church that is greater than their devotion to anything else. May our homes be islands of safety, islands of happiness, of peace, of quietness, islands where the fear of the Lord is evident, so that we rejoice in our covenant homes and are thankful for them every day. Wilt thou bless our school and enable our school to continue to perform its important calling in our congregation and in thy covenant. If we are at all conscious of thy covenant and at all concerned about it, we will love our school and pray for it every day and do all in our power to support it. For it plays a role in our lives as a congregation far greater than we ourselves realize. Bless our congregation not only, but our sister congregations in the Protestant Reformed churches. May our churches be one. May we truly appreciate the great heritage of the truth entrusted to us by our fathers, the Reformed faith, in all of its beauty and power, in all of its emphasis upon thee and upon the glory of thy great name. May our churches be faithful and dedicate themselves to faithfulness in a church world gone awry, where people and even ministers are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Grant grace that our missionary work may continue unabated and may be a means in thy hand to gather an elect remnant in an age of great apostasy. We know that those who are brought to the fellowship of the church through our missionary labors will always be very few in number, for we live in the last days. But let that not deter us, knowing that Christ is the one who gathers his church. Bless our seminary and our professors and students alike. And Lord, bless the ministers of the gospel in our churches and our fellow elders and deacons, upon whom falls chiefly the responsibility for faithfulness and well-being in the Church of Christ. Care for the church universal in every land. Bless the work that is being done by Reverend Stewart and his wife in Ballymena, for thou hast given them the privilege of serving in a congregation which has become a beacon light throughout the entire United Kingdom, where many turn for spiritual nourishment and food. Wilt thou bless the saints in Singapore, Lord, and cause that a strong and faithful Reformed church may be established there, which can be a witness in Southeast Asia to the truth of the gospel. There is no other witness in all those lands. And if the covenant Evangelical Reformed Church is not such a strong witness, there will be none. And yet thou hast thy people there, Lord, we know. Bless the saints in the Philippines and Reverend Smith's preparation for that great undertaking which he, in obedience to Christ, has received as his own. He has said, as the prophet Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Our prayers are for him and his wife and family as they undertake this great task. Bless thy saints everywhere, especially those who are persecuted and those who are refugees in lands where war has destroyed their homes. And bless those who are in great poverty as in Myanmar, where thy people have hardly enough to eat under an oppressive and persecuting military regime. In all the afflictions of the righteous wilt thou deliver thy church. Forgive our sins, Lord, accept our worship, make it pleasing to thee, and give us the consciousness of our great privilege of in our worship glorifying thee, in the assurance that we are thy saints, washed in the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We worship the Lord in our offerings. Number 65, versification of Psalm 25. We'll sing the four stanzas. Note especially verse 4, "They that fear and love the Lord shall Jehovah's friendship know. He will grace to them accord and his faithful covenant show." Four stanzas, 65. Our scripture lesson is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 1. "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city, his city, yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb." That adversary was, of course, Peninnah, miserable woman. "And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, and her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. What a sad commentary that was in the affairs of the tabernacle. That must have been fairly common, that women were drunk. So Eli was not surprised, I guess. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about that after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. That's what the name Samuel means, asked of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow, and Hannah went not up. For she said unto her husband, I will not go up. And I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then the Lord, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth good, thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. That was about 3 years old. Mothers in those days nursed their children for about 3 years. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, and they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth. He shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. There's a whole lot of disagreement among commentators about who that he refers to. And it's not real clear from the text, but it probably refers to Eli himself. At any rate, that's our text for this afternoon, the last verse. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth. He shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one matter of the translation to which I have to call your attention. First of all, it leaves the wrong impression. The text says in our King James translation, therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. Now the word lent means, of course, in our language, that we have a possession. Somebody else would like to have that possession for a little while to use, but we want it back, and so we lend it to someone else to use, and then we receive it back. That's not the idea here at all. Hannah did not lend Samuel to the Lord for a little while under the impression that Samuel was her child, and that she would give him to the Lord and the service of the Lord for a time and then receive him back. Because she herself says, I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth. He shall be lent unto the Lord. That word translated, lent, ought better to be translated, consecrated or dedicated. So that Hannah tells Eli, I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be dedicated to the Lord. That's the idea. Now, she said that because she was profoundly conscious of the fact that Samuel was not her child. I have received him from the Lord. That is, I have received him from the Lord, not so that now this child who was formerly the Lord's is now mine. But what she meant was, I'm giving him back to the Lord because he belongs to the Lord to begin with. The Lord gave him to me for a little while, but did not by any means relinquish possession of this child. And so I return him to the Lord. And that is what having children is all about. There is a passage in 1 Corinthians 10 in which Paul, referring particularly to the history of Israel in the Old Dispensation, nevertheless lays down a principle which is applicable to the whole Old Dispensation. And that principle is this: all these things were given for your ensamples, upon whom the end of the ages has come. But the Old Testament records of the saints are to serve as examples to us. And therefore, Hannah's dedication of Samuel to the Lord is an example to us in the new dispensation. And I take, therefore, as my theme, the dedication of our children to the Lord. Notice, first of all, Hannah's example. Secondly, its New Testament application. And finally, the urgency of the calling. I speak of that urgency not so much because it's in the text itself, but because of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10. All these things are given as examples to us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. That expresses a certain urgency. Now, Hannah's example is a striking and powerful example. The family of Elkanah and Hannah was a peculiar family. Very unusual, not appropriate at all for the New Testament. And it was an unusual family, a peculiar family, in the first place because of the polygamy involved. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Now, as you all know, if I may put it that way, the Lord winked at the sin of polygamy in the Old Testament. And that was because of the fact that Christ had not yet come, and the reality of that institution of which our earthly marriages are only signs, pictures, was not a reality, and therefore the picture was unclear. It was like a picture of someone who is going to be your wife sometime in the future, but the picture is a very poor one, grainy, taken at a long distance with a poor telephoto lens, so that you can hardly make out the figure. You can hardly make out who it is of whom the picture is taken. It's the way it was with marriage. It was a fuzzy picture because the reality had not come. And so the result of it was that if you read the Old Testament and you read those instances where polygamy was practiced, you will discover that in every case where a man had more than one wife, he had nothing but grief. That was not the Lord's intention, that a man have more than one wife. Abraham even had grief. He had to expel one of his wives from his home, even. And David had grief. And Solomon had grief. Even to the point of apostasy and the worship of idols. And Jacob had grief because of the jealousy of Rachel and Leah. It was a miserable business. It was not very happy homes where a man had more than one wife. And that's understandable, too. But it was a peculiar home, too, because of the spiritual character of the three main parties in that home. The father, of course, was Elkanah. And from everything that the scriptures say, we can only conclude that he was a godly man who faithfully went once a year to the tabernacle in Shiloh to make sacrifices, and who took his family along and observed the laws of the sacrifices, even though they lived at the time of the judges, which was a time of apostasy in the nation. And even though there were two wretched, ungodly men serving as priests, Hophni and Phinehas, who rather than give the best of the offerings to God according to the law, took those parts for themselves and offered to God the waste, the stuff that nobody liked anyway. They ate the T-bone steaks and they gave the liver to the Lord. And besides that, they seduced women who came to the tabernacle to worship. Imagine that. You couldn't go to church without being seduced by those who were high priests. So it was a wretched business. But he went anyway, and he went faithful to God's commands to make his sacrifices to the Lord. That was a good thing. Nevertheless, in spite of Elkanah's faithfulness in this respect, he was something of an insensitive spiritual man. The whole impression in the text is that he didn't have very much spirituality about him. He was a godly man, but you have people like that in the church, you know. They're godly, they come to church twice a Sunday, and they pay their budget and all the rest, but when you talk to them, you have a disturbing sense that you're talking to an unspiritual person. Always critical of the church, never satisfied with things as they are, and complaining, and always quick to talk about all kinds of earthly things, but hesitant to talk about spiritual things. Elkanah was that way. And Elkanah was that way, as is evident from the fact that he could not understand for the life of him why Hannah was filled with so much grief. And finally, showing gross spiritual insensitivity, he said to Hannah, "What's the matter with you, woman? Am not I better to you than 10 sons? Are you unhappy with me? Don't you love me?" That showed a gross insincerity, because that wasn't the question with Hannah. She loved her husband. She was faithful to him. But she didn't have a child. And Elkanah couldn't understand that, why her failure to have a child should fill her with so much grief. And he couldn't understand it because he didn't have any spirituality about it. He didn't understand Hannah's deep spiritual problem. And Peninnah, of course, I don't think she was even a believer. The text says that she provoked Hannah to the point where she made Hannah fret. But the Hebrew is much stronger than that. The Hebrew suggests that she persecuted Hannah. She mocked her at every opportunity, made her life as difficult as it was possible. All because she had children and Hannah did not. And I suppose that in a certain sense of the word, that arose out of Peninnah's jealousy, because Peninnah certainly knew that Elkanah loved Hannah better than he loved her. And out of envy, she thought her husband ought to love her more than Hannah. She had children, didn't she? She had brought forth children, and Hannah didn't have any. So she, in her spite and in her wickedness, made life almost unbearable for Hannah. What a strange home. Hannah, on the other hand, and she's the one we are interested in, was a genuine, godly, covenant mother of the highest order. Maybe that's why I like the name Hannah so well. Because it brings up to me the figure of what every covenant mother ought to be. It's understandable that she was filled with grief because she didn't have any children. But we have got to understand that her reason for her grief was not just simply her childlessness. I know mothers to whom the Lord never gives children are very sad about that and have quite a struggle reconciling themselves to the will of God. But Hannah did not want a child simply to fulfill her maternal instincts, as any mother wants a child. She didn't want a child because she was envious of Peninnah. Otherwise, she never would have brought Samuel to the Lord. She didn't want a child for any carnal reasons, but as a profoundly spiritual covenant mother, she wanted children out of the consciousness of the importance of the covenant. And if I may put it as starkly as I can, every godly woman in Israel considered barrenness a curse and having children a blessing because they wanted to have a part in the bringing forth of Christ. That's the reason. It wasn't mere maternal instinct. It wasn't carnal motivations. They wanted to be a part in the seed of the woman, in bringing forth the seed of the woman, what God had called the seed of the woman. They expressed in their longing for a child, their longing for the coming of Christ. That's what they did. And by the way, we'll come to that in a few minutes. That's still true today, mothers. But it is. A true covenant mother wants children because in having children, she expresses her longing for the coming of Christ. And that's what that spiritually insensitive Elkanah could not understand. He didn't see that. He didn't recognize the deep spiritual yearning of covenant mothers in Israel. They had no conception of that. And that's what makes him a bit of a insensitive spiritual person. How do we know? How do we know that Hannah was expressing her longing for the coming of Christ by her longing for a child? We know that from her song, which is recorded for us in chapter 2, the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Now, I can't go over that this afternoon in this sermon, and that isn't necessary either, but if you are interested in this question, as you ought to be, especially your mothers, then what you ought to do when you have a couple of hours is sit down and write out the song of Hannah in one column on a sheet of paper, and then in the column alongside of it, write out the words of the song of Mary when she learned that she was pregnant with Christ. And if you do that, you will discover that you're almost alike. Imagine that. So that we can only conclude, in the first place, that the song of Hannah recorded for us in Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that for that moment at least, Hannah was a prophetess and spoke of her joy in having a child with words that were inspired by the Spirit, and that Mary when she learned that she was with child by the Holy Spirit, and that this child was the Son of God, relied consciously and deliberately on the song of Hannah, and expressed in her own song the hope and longing of all faithful mothers in Israel. Do it. Write them out. And compare the similarities between the two. Striking. It's amazing. And that to me is evidence of the fact that Mary and Hannah were expressing the same thing. Their joy in having a part in the bringing forth of Christ. And so, as we know, Hannah dedicated her son to the Lord. And specifically and particularly, she dedicated Samuel to the service of God in the tabernacle in Shiloh. He didn't live home anymore. He never lived home again from the age of 3. Now, what mother in all God's creation would want to part with her child at the age of 3 so that he could serve God in the temple or in the tabernacle or in the church? That's a tremendous, tremendous thing. But she had vowed that when she had prayed for a child, and she fulfilled her vow. And that brings us to Samuel. Now, I don't think there's a solitary character in the whole Old Testament that was a man of the stature of Samuel. He was unique. And I cannot think of a solitary person that occupied such an important position as Samuel. Consider with me, first of all, that Samuel was a direct answer to prayer. Now, that was characteristic of others, but nevertheless, a direct answer to prayer not only, but a direct consequence of the blessing of Eli. You recall how after Eli learned that Hannah was not drunk, he blessed her. And he said to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." I am sure that the Lord used that blessing of Eli to bring about conception in the barren womb of Hannah. The blessing of a high priest, the high priest, was instrumental in Hannah's conception. That first of all. And what other mother can you say that in the whole Old Testament? That her child was a result of a direct blessing of the high priest. In the second place, Samuel occupied an office in Israel that no one else occupied, ever. For one thing, Samuel was a prophet. And is sometimes even considered the first of the prophets. He spoke the word of the Lord. He preached. He was what we would call in the New Testament, what do they call that? In the Dutch, a reizende predikant, a circuit preacher. Circuit preacher. He went all through the nation. And he preached. He brought the word of God to the faithful in Israel in a time of confusion and division and of apostasy in the parts of the kingdom. And he was an instrument in God's hands first of all to make Saul king, and later on David. So he was a prophet. In the second place, he was a priest. And that he was a priest is evident from the fact that as he went through the nation, bringing the word of God to different villages and different groups of God's people, he would sacrifice when, for example, he was going to go to Bethlehem to anoint David. He said to God, I don't know if I dare to do that, because if Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. And God said to him, not lie about it, God didn't say that, but he said to him, well, when you go, you almost always sacrifice. Do that in Bethlehem too. Go to Bethlehem to sacrifice, and then I will show you who is the one whom I want to be king. So he was a priest. He made sacrifices. And in fact, at that time when the Philistines were a threat and Saul didn't have the courage to go out and fight the Philistines because Samuel had said, wait till I come there to sacrifice, at last Saul in his impatience sacrificed himself and lost the kingdom as a result of it. That was evil of Saul. So he was a priest, so he was a prophet, and he was a priest. But then in the third place, in addition to that, he wasn't really quite a king, but he was about this far from being a king. And that was because of the fact that in that transition period of the conquest of Canaan and the period of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were themselves prophets, priests, and in that shadowy form kings. So Samuel, in the transition from the age of the patriarchs to the age of the kings, himself functioned partly as a king. The nation came to him with their questions and their problems and their disputes, and Samuel had to settle them, just as kings did. And that was because the judges, the godly judges, Othniel and Gideon and Samson and all the rest, were really an early shadow of what a king would be when God finally granted the nation a king. So he was almost a prophet and priest and king. Almost. And there wasn't another person like that. But then, in addition to that, according to the vow of Hannah herself in verse 14, he was a Nazarite. Now, we only know of a very few Nazarites in the Bible. Who were they? Well, Samson was a Nazarite who broke his Nazarite vows because he was always chasing after strange women. Samuel was a Nazarite. In the days prior to the captivity, there were some sons of Rechab, of whom Jeremiah speaks in his prophecy, who were Nazarites, and to whom the Lord promises special blessings. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. That's the only one you read of. So it was unusual from that point of view. Now, a Nazarite was one who took a vow not to touch strong drink, not to let a razor come upon his head, and not to touch a dead body. And Nazarites were raised up by God in an apostate nation with these three vows upon them to demonstrate to an apostate nation that these men had taken upon themselves vows of separation from the apostate nation in the midst of which they lived, so that in their whole lives they might dedicate themselves to God. That's really what Hannah meant when she said she would dedicate him to the Lord. He will be a Nazarite who is devoted to be one who is constantly, by the life that he lives, a condemnation of the wickedness in the church and of total dedication to God. Now, they were all types of Christ. Christ is the true Nazarite, and Christ is the true Nazarite not because he made a vow that he wouldn't cut his hair and that he promised not to touch a dead body, which he did when he raised the son of the widow of Nain, and not because he never drank strong drink, he drank wine at the wedding feast of Cana, but because these external vows, which were only symbols of true separation from the wickedness of the nation, were perfectly in Christ. He was separate from men because although he was one of them, he was totally dedicated to God in a life of absolute, unblemished holiness, and walked as the true Nazarite in the midst of an apostate nation, so that his dedication to God and to the cause of God brought him to the cross, where he made the perfect sacrifice for his people. You and I, belonging to Christ, have Nazarite vows upon us. Not the old vows that were typical and characteristic of Nazarites in Israel, but the profoundly spiritual reality of those vows, that we will, in the whole of our life, separate ourselves from a wicked world and live such lives as are a condemnation of the world and a display of our total dedication to God. That was Samuel. What a man. What a man. What an unusual figure. What a powerful testimony in a nation. And Hannah knew it and understood it and dedicated him to the Lord as one who would give his whole life in the tabernacle to the service of the Lord. That's moving history, I'll tell you. That lifts Hannah and Samuel up to a plane in the purpose of God that astounds us. And yet, Hannah's example is here on the pages of Holy Writ, as Paul says, that she may be an example to us. We must dedicate our children to the Lord, as Hannah did. What does that mean? Well, it means in the first place that underlying all of this are some profound spiritual truths. In the first place, when covenant parents bring forth children, they don't do so, as is the case in the world, to satisfy a maternal instinct. They don't do it in order to prove their motherhood. They don't do it for carnal reasons. Everybody else has children. I want some too. But even they bring forth their children today in the consciousness that by bringing forth children, they bring the day of Christ. We've got to. And that's true simply because of the fact, in the first place, that there is a fixed number of elect, that God has determined from all eternity, from that number not one can be subtracted, nor one added. The names of everyone are written on the pages of the Book of Life. Strangely, but in infinite wisdom, the Lord has given to covenant parents the obligation and calling to bring forth these covenant children, those that God has chosen from all eternity. That's the calling we have. Makes you shiver sometimes, the responsibility of it. We know that Christ will not come again until the last elect is born and brought to faith in Christ. And so covenant parents do not have children willy-nilly. The covenant parents bring forth their children in the consciousness that when the full number of the elect are born from the lines of the covenant, Christ will come again. His church is completed. All the saints are born. All the saints are brought to faith in Christ. All of them are regenerated and converted. And there is no longer any point in the world going on because it's all for the sake of the church. So when the church is complete, Christ comes. Covenant parents bring forth their children in the hope and longing, the hope for and longing for the coming of Christ. And they do that because they don't name their children that necessarily, but really in a spiritual sense of the word, they do. I have asked him of the Lord. This child that the Lord has given me, this little helpless baby that weighs 7 pounds and 6 ounces and that I have to take care of, is the Lord, not mine. He created it in my womb. He brought it to birth. He handed it to me. But it's his, not mine. I may not do with this child as I please. It's not to gratify my own ego. But the Lord has entrusted me with one of the elect that has to be born and saved before Christ can come back. And he says to covenant parents, this child I have given to you, but he's mine. He's mine, purchased in the blood of Christ. Take care of that child for me. He's one of my beloved. He's one of those for whom Christ shed his blood. He's one of those destined to live in the company of a glorious church, world without end, as the bride of Christ. If covenant parents are conscious of that, then they dedicate their children to the Lord. Don't you see? Of course they do. They have to. Now I know that in a world of sin and darkness, and oftentimes in the Church of Jesus Christ as well, you will find parents dedicating their children to all sorts of things. If a child shows any athletic ability at all, they dedicate the child to be superior in athletics. And they spend every bit of their time teaching their child the intricacies of basketball or baseball or football or whatever it may be. My child has athleticism. He's going to prove to be superior in sports. And everything else goes by the way. Countless thousands of dollars are spent to get special lessons for their child. Their child is sent to clinics. I know parents who even take their children out of our own schools because we don't have a sufficiently powerful athletic program that will take care of the athletic needs of their children. They dedicate their children. to a life of sports and to a life of accomplishment in athletic games. And so the child spends 30 years, 35 years, if everything goes well in sports, and then what? Then what? I know, and you know, that sometimes it is a temptation to parents to dedicate their child to acquiring an education and studying as hard as they can and training themselves in all kinds of disciplines, that they may have a high-powered job and earn a lot of money and be successful in a financial way in the midst of the world. They dedicate their children to this. This is one of the great sins that the people of God had to overcome in Singapore. They literally dedicated their children to gaining a superior education and drove their children to study and study and study with piles of homework from the time they were in the second and third grade, so that they might graduate from university and get a banking job or a job in electronics or some field in which they could earn vast amounts of money and be independently wealthy and enjoy the good things of life. Parents dedicate their children to that. It happens over and over again. And so there are all kinds of things that belong to this world and belong to the sphere of this world to which parents can dedicate their children, consecrate them. To dedicate and to consecrate means that you have a goal in life for your child, and you want that child to attain that goal, and you will do anything necessary to assist that child in attaining its goal. That's what dedication means. I marvel at the dedication of these Olympic athletes. Young girls of 12 and 13 who spend 40 to 50 hours a week ice skating under costly teachers so that if possible they can gain a gold medal in the Olympics. They dedicate their lives to that goal. And the people of God, if they are covenant parents, shake their heads and say, what profit is there in this? What are you going to gain by doing this? Nothing. Nothing. And so, as an alternative to all that, they say, we are going to dedicate our children to the Lord. They're the Lord's children. They belong to Him. They're not ours. He gave them to us as covenant children. We will dedicate them to the Lord. That's what we will do. What does that mean? That means, beloved, that parents will do anything and everything in their power and within their ability to see to it that their children are so trained that they devote their lives when they come to adulthood to the service of God concretely in the church. That's their highest aim in life. That's their goal. What do I want of my children when everything else is said and done? What is it that I want most for my children? What is it that I want as the goal of all the instruction I give them? And by the way, that's why you must be so thankful for your own school. The school plays a major role in that. What is my goal for my children? That when they grow up and themselves become responsible adults, Not that they will be able to afford a $400,000 house. Not that they will become independently wealthy. Not that they will earn for themselves a name in the world. Not that they will reap honor and fame for some outstanding feats. Just simply this, that they will give their lives to the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the church is the only important institution that exists in the whole wide world. The only thing of significance, of importance, the only institution that will last beyond the end of the world and be forever realized in all of its glory in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what I want my children to be. I want them to love the truth. I want them to dedicate themselves to the defense of the faith. I want them to cherish the rich heritage of the Reformed faith which is entrusted to them. And I want them to live it. I want them to live it in the world as a spiritual Nazarite. I want them to live it as a prophet and priest and king in God's world, because they partake of the anointing of Christ himself. I want them to show that their primary and fundamental concern is the welfare of the church of which they are a part, that nothing may stand in the way of their obligations and responsibilities to the church. That's what I want for my children. If that means that eventually they are poor, so let it be. If it means that they are hated by the world, who cares? If it means that they have to do without the things of this present time, so what? But if they serve in the Church of Christ, in the place God gives them, maybe as a minister, maybe as an elder, maybe as a deacon, maybe as a covenant mother who supports the school and sends the children off to school every morning with a prayer in her heart that they may be truly covenant children. Whatever the place may be, that doesn't matter. The church, that's what we love. To that we dedicate our lives and our children. They are covenant children. And I want them to live as covenant children. And just as Samuel served God in the tabernacle all the days of his life, because his mother dedicated him to the service of God, so we today dedicate our children to that service. We live in the end of the ages. Paul says that, as you know. These things are written for your examples, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Our children have to be impressed with that. I don't know when the Lord will come back. A prophet's robe does not fit me. But I know it's going to be soon. And I know that my children, almost certainly, and my grandchildren for sure, are going to live in those dreadful days when the choice is clear cut, Christ or Antichrist, the kingdom of Christ or the kingdoms of this world. I have to teach my children that. The choice is going to be stark, uncompromising. They must love the church and care for the church and make the church their life. You say, but the church is composed of such miserable people and it gets in the way of my enjoyment of life and so on. Well, it's composed of miserable people because you're a miserable person yourself. Otherwise it wouldn't be. So you teach your children, we are sinners saved by grace. And we belong to the church with all our sins and all our weaknesses. and we love God's church. That's the lesson from this powerful illustration of Hannah and Samuel. May God imprint His word on your hearts. Amen. Lord, help us that we may be faithful in our own callings, and that we may not forget that we are members of Thy covenant. Grant us grace to be faithful in this respect. Graciously enable us to take Thy word home with us, to talk about it, to discuss it amongst ourselves and with our fellow saints, to examine our lives to see how we may truly, in the responsible place Thou hast given us, and in these perilous times in which we live, dedicate our children to the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 359. That's a versification of Psalm 127. You remember that Psalm 128 speaks of the family. Psalm 127 speaks of the calling of covenant parents. Lo, children are a great reward, a gift from God in very truth. With arrows is His quiver stored, who joys in children of His youth. I think we'll sing all four stanzas. They're all pertinent and beautiful. Let's sing all four. 359. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.